Good morning. As Paul said last week, we have something of an overarching theme for this year, which we're calling Open to God. And on all age services, we'll be looking at Open to God in life, looking at different aspects of life, so each month. For the weeks leading up to Easter, we've got a series Open to God in Colossians, looking at the work and the person and work of Christ, particularly in those in that book. Then we'll be open to God at Easter, and then moving on through the rest of the year with that as a sort of overarching theme. This is the second in the series on Colossians, Open to God in Colossians, which we've called Wise and Grateful, Reconciled and Faithful. And in the verses I'm going to read to you, these verses 9 to 14 and 21 to 23, St. Paul of Tarsus, as opposed to St. Paul of Lewis, celebrates what Christ has done. He's celebrating what Christ has done in delivering us from the power of darkness, reconciling us to God, transferring us into the kingdom of light, and bringing us into God's presence as a holy people. It's wonderful stuff that you're going to hear in these verses. And in the light of it all, in the light of all that Christ has done, he earnestly prays that the believers will continue to grow. The apostles' prayer is that they'll have wisdom, spiritual understanding, lives bearing fruit in every good work, that they'll have strength and patience and joy and faithfulness and consistency, all those things. And yet all of this depends not on them, but on the power of God in their lives. So hear these words now, Colossians chapter 1, 9 to 14, 21 to 23. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Have any of you seen the film A Royal Night Out? Anybody? Oh, that's obviously very popular then. I haven't either. But it's apparently the true story of Princesses Margaret and Elizabeth going out on VE Day and enjoying the celebrations incognito, or almost incognito anyway. And it reminded me of a story that I heard years ago about her father and uncle, so George the Sixth and Edward the Eighth, as he was very briefly, the Prince of Wales and the Duke of York, as they were known, Albert the Duke of York and Edward the Prince of Wales, who apparently when they were little boys, so I'm told, got out of Buckingham Palace and went to play in the streets of London and got friendly with this little Cockney lad. And they got into trouble and were apprehended by a constable who stood the lads up in a little row and looked down at them and said, "Now, I want your names." So the first one goes, "I am Edward, Prince of Wales." The second one goes, "I am Albert, Duke of York." And the little Cockney lad's looking at him thinking. So he sniffs, as they do. Cockneys always do that, don't they? I don't know why, but they do. "I stand with me mates, Guff. I'm the Archbishop of Canterbury." It's a funny story. It's a funny story. But those boys, the two princes, knew who they were. And they knew what was expected of them in terms of their behaviour as well. And although it's a funny story, just imagine what would have happened if the king had adopted the little Cockney lad because he'd become a friend of the prince's. That's what's happened to us who believe in Christ. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verses 16 to 17, where Paul, that's St. Paul of Tarsus, not St. Paul of Lewis, writes, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." There's a similar theme in John chapter 1, where John says of Christ, "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." And knowing who we are is the key to living as we should. No amount of preaching, no amount of moral teaching can really make a difference to us deep down inside. The transformation comes through knowing who we are, who we belong to, and that we're the children of the living God. And that's all part of the gospel. The message which transforms us, the word of life, which takes roots in our heart, and as Paul says in verse 10, bears fruit in every good work. And none of this depends on us. It's all about God's grace. There is no place for pride in the heart of a Christian. Only gratitude to God for his grace. There's no place for putting other people down or treating them disrespectfully, whether they believe something different to us or look different to us or whatever. If we've truly been grasped by the good news of the grace of God, then our attitude will be the same as that of Christ Jesus, which Paul writes about in Philippians, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself and became a servant. And what he says in the verses preceding that is, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." That's the Christ-like attitude that should be characteristic of us if we know who we really are. Who we really are. Being a chosen people, being holy, being set apart for God, all these things that are touched on here, living in the light of God's kingdom, all these wonderful truths, none of this depends on us, but on the power of God. And if we've truly been grasped by the good news of the grace of God, and yes, I know I'm repeating that phrase for good reason, if we've truly been grasped by the good news of the grace of God, then our lives will bear testimony to that. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, "It is by grace you've been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." What Christ has done is the important thing. And that's what elicits a response in our lives as we live that out. In response to God's grace. You see, the gospel has the power to transform. The gospel is big. The gospel is much more than simply saying one day you believe in Jesus, praying a prayer, and then going to heaven when you die. That's part of it. But it's not all of it, which is sometimes what we've made it into. The gospel is the good news of the grace of God, of the kingdom of God, of the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's a subversive message which challenges the way the world works. It's about a new kingdom, indeed a new creation that God is bringing into being. Through faith in Christ, we enter that kingdom and so begin a new life. But the gospel points us to a future which is already assured because of what Christ has already done. Did you notice that phrase, proclaimed to every creature? It might have puzzled you. It certainly puzzled me. What it means is that when Jesus rose from the dead, he was revealed to be Lord of all. God's new creation began. That reality breaks into our hearts when we believe the message, but it's a reality which continues to break into this world and which one day God will bring to completion. And more of that, I think, next week. I'm not preaching, Paul is, but we'll see. See, the gospel is not about passing on information or a set of beliefs or whatever. It's a word of truth. The word of life, the word of God that has the power to take root in a person's life and transform them. And if we've grasped the gospel, or as I've been putting it, been grasped by the good news of the grace of God, and we now live in response to it, we will live differently. We'll live as God created us to live. Has God created all people to live fully, flourishing, living life to the full, knowing who we are and living that out because God has already reconciled us to himself. Because of what Christ has done, those of us, all of us who were far away, even described in this passage as enemies of God because of our lifestyles, have been brought near. And the death of Jesus achieved this. It's as if Jesus took upon himself all the rubbish that spoils our lives and separates us from God. We struggle for words to express this. Tom Wright, the New Testament scholar, puts it this way. It is as though all the enmity, all the hostility that was keeping humans and God shut off from each other did its worst to Jesus on the cross. All that rubbish piled onto Jesus and dealt with through his death and resurrection, and a new creation is set in motion and the way to God is open to you and to me. And with this good news comes a challenge to bear fruit. As I said, it's never a once-for-all decision, then sit back and wait until we die or Jesus comes back, whichever happens first. Paul always writes, that's St. Paul of Tarsus, not St. Paul of Lewis, always writes about running the race, about continuing in your faith, as in verse 22 of that passage that I read to you. And when the gospel takes root in our lives, we find there's a new awareness of God's presence, that he is with us, and a new spiritual freedom to be who we're meant to be, and so to live that out and to work in God's service. It's about the whole of life. The gospel that Paul proclaims, the Greek word, I don't know how you're supposed to pronounce it, but I've always heard it said as evangelion, from which we get evangel and evangelism. That word means, when Paul uses that word, what he's essentially saying is the gospel is that Jesus Christ is Lord. That was the good news. That is the good news. That above all other so-called lords, Jesus is Lord, and God has proved that by raising him from the dead. And that gospel is something that we need to hear time and time again if we're Christians. By that, I don't mean more sermons on how to become a Christian, but the proclamation of what God has done in Christ and who we are as those who belong to Christ. A proclamation which is full of confidence on the one hand, but also infused with kindness. The same kindness we have been shown by God. Because what you believe about God, what you believe matters. It affects how you behave, doesn't it? If your view of God is distorted, twisted, then you are like the jihadists who think it's okay to go and shoot innocent people in hotels in Burkina Faso or coffee shops and concert halls in Paris or whatever. It couldn't be more different, I have to say, from the young, delightful young Muslim pharmacist that Jill has worked with and mentored over the last few years, whose faith is very different from that. And yes, we love her to know Jesus as Lord, but Jill's often said that she's found more in common with her than some of her other colleagues, who perhaps are westernized, but not believers in God, and don't have the moral framework that her friend has had. As Paul said earlier on, Jill's dad died at the end of December, and the funeral is tomorrow. I'd like to say thanks to everyone who sent cards or messages of support that have meant a lot to us. And thank you for your prayers too. Tomorrow, I'm going to be preaching on a verse that in many ways seems to sum up my father-in-law's approach to faith from 1 Peter 3:15, where we read, "In your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." My father-in-law set apart Christ as Lord. Not once upon a time long ago, but daily. His hope in Christ was the wellspring of his life, his allegiance to Christ, the touchstone. He was always prepared to give the reason for the hope that was in him. He was always prepared to say something about his faith in Christ, but he always did it with gentleness and respect. I know he was never comfortable with the way some Christians foist their beliefs and opinions on others, insensitive to the occasion or to the need. And I know, too, he was distinctly uncomfortable with those who dogmatically proclaim their faith on the one hand, but lack the gentleness and respect and humility and thoughtfulness and compassion that should be characteristic of those who say they follow Jesus Christ. And we're very privileged to have seen those characteristics in him. He will leave a massive hole in our lives. We've always been close, and we've lived close for most of our married life. And for the last 3.5 years, he's lived with us in our home. A key sign that the fruit of the gospel is growing in our lives is love. Paul says in verse 8, your love in the Spirit. As Paul Lewis said last week, not the same as the good feelings, the kissy-kissy kind of feelings, as I think you put it last week, but lives and relationships which are markedly different, and by that I mean better. Christians are often described as different, but by that we don't always mean better, do we? Lives that are markedly different, that are markedly better than so much of what we see in the world around us. And yet, once again, there's no room for pride or arrogance on our part. Rather, as Paul writes in Romans 12, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Always, 1 Peter 3:16, this is the verse following the one I just read to you, always keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Many of you would have been here on Remembrance Sunday the year before last, not long after I'd started here as associate minister. And I told a story then about a new minister. He was fresh out of Bible college, and he'd come to this new church, new ministry. Everyone was very excited, and his opening sermon was on John chapter 13, where Jesus said, love one another. By this, all people will know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And they thought it was a great sermon, really pleased. The following Sunday, he preached not only from the same verse, but preached the same sermon. By this, all people will know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And he did it the third week. And people began to get a bit troubled, and you could see people shuffling in their seats during the sermon. And when it happened the fourth week, some people went to talk to the deacons, which they do in Baptist churches. And they said, look, what's going on? Has he only got one sermon? Is there something wrong with him mentally? Why does he keep preaching the same sermon? And so the deacons decided that they would talk to their new young minister and say, why do you keep preaching, love one another? By this all people will know that you're my disciples. He said, because that's how I'm going to know that you're Jesus' disciples. When you love one another. In our lives, there's no room for pride and arrogance, either in seeing ourselves, or because we see ourselves as people who belong to God. And Paul, in another place, in 1 Corinthians, reminds the church there that actually few of them mattered much in the world's eyes when they were called, when they were chosen. The Message puts it this way, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Take a good look, friends, at who you were when you got called into this life. I don't see many of the brightest and the best among you. Not many influential, not many from high society families. Called, chosen, it's translated in different ways. And our verse for the year from Ephesians chapter 1 says, my prayer is that light will flood your hearts and that you will understand the hope that was given to you when God chose you. But it's not about us having prestige, not about us being, as Peterson's paraphrase puts it, the brightest and the best. Again, my father-in-law would have understood this. This is an old photograph of Jill's family. There in the bottom right-hand corner is her grandfather. Is that right? Jill's grandfather, James Harris. The little chap in the middle there at the front, that is a little boy, by the way. This was taken round about 1900. We think. Little Elias there lied about his age to join the army in 1915 and was killed at the age of 17. But James over there got married, and that was the great-grandfather up the top there, who was a woodcutter agricultural labourer, worked on an estate in Devon, and was very much from the labouring classes. And when my father-in-law, Ivor Harris, began his career in banking, he joined Westminster Bank, which became part of National Westminster Bank. He was asked what his father did. And when he said what he did, his father was, actually became a carpenter. The response was, oh, an artisan. He wasn't expected to get on very well in the bank because he didn't come from the right social background. He also belonged to the very unfashionable denomination, the Plymouth Brethren, which was not in his favour either. But the person that told him he would never make any get any higher than chief cashier subsequently served under him when he was promoted again and again and again. The photographs you're looking at now were taken on his retirement when he retired as area director for Somerset back in 1987. He was never one to boast about his achievements, though, or parade his status. He lived gratefully and walked humbly before God. And those aren't just my words. We have had dozens and dozens of cards from people saying much the same thing about him. I too worked for NatWest Bank for a few years, and one occasion had to go on a course in London, the training centre at King's Cross. Paul remembers it as well. I discovered there was a lad there on the course who worked at my father-in-law's office. He was then chief manager in Plymouth. And I just said to him, I said, what do you think of your manager? He said, who, Ivor? Oh, great chap, he said. He's brilliant, he said. You know, he treats everybody the same. He said, whether it's the chap on the door or the cleaners or some of the richest customers, everybody is treated with the same respect, he said. And his clerks really work hard for him, not because they're scared of him, but because they really want to do their best for him. And they're there early every morning to get things ready. Why, do you know him? I said, yeah, he's my father-in-law, at which point he gulped and was very grateful for what he just said. God's message to the people of Israel in the Old Testament was that they were chosen because they were the least important to be the means of God's blessing. And Jesus fulfilled God's purpose for Israel, enabling people of all nations to become his people. It means that all can be there as part of his chosen people. And what it means to be chosen is that we are chosen in him as part of his people. Not because we're special individuals or that we've been singled out for salvation while others have not been singled out for salvation. The key thought is being a chosen people. It's because we belong that we're chosen. And the message is that if people like us can belong to God, anybody can. If God can work a miracle of grace in our lives, then he can do it in everybody's. If he can forgive your sins and mine, then no one is beyond the wideness of his mercy. That's what it's all about. And Paul talks about his prayers for the church. It's likely that this letter was written from prison, the same as Ephesians and Philippians and Philemon. And it makes it all the more striking to read words of thanksgiving and praise. And this note of spiritual freedom that Paul strikes time and again, that whatever the limitations placed on him physically, he was free inside, free to be the man of God that he was called to be. And he prays for the same kind of freedom in the lives of others, freedom to be who they truly are in Christ. There'll be more on prayer later in this series, but did you notice what the Apostle Paul says he's praying for? Knowledge, spiritual wisdom and understanding in verse 9. It's not just knowing things about God, and not the kind of super spiritual knowledge some people claim to have because of their charismatic experiences. In the Bible, wisdom is all about having reverence for God and corresponding humility in the way we treat other people. It's also about knowing what the right thing is and when to do the right thing. Living a life that's worthy of the Lord, pleasing to God, bearing fruit in every good work. We know about the importance of prayer in this church. I do encourage you to use the prayer diary and have the daily email if you have access to that, but certainly the paper copy, to get involved in some of the prayer opportunities that there are and be part of the prayer tree so you can respond to particular needs. But often those needs are specific. You know, pray for somebody like Joe who's had a fall and has been in hospital. We might pray for circumstances that we're facing and challenges in life that are difficult and so on and so forth, or for our mission links. But I think we need to pray as Paul did. And also Epaphras, if you look in chapter 4, verse 12 of Colossians, you find this man Epaphras, a companion of Paul, wrestled in prayer for the churches. To pray in such a way that we long for, or we will express our longing for, God's grace to be seen more and more in our lives, for us to become more and more like Jesus in our lives. I've been quite challenged in preparing this, that I often don't pray about those things for people. I'll just pray about what the particular needs are, or what someone's doing in the church, or what's happening at work, rather than praying that the character of Christ will be shaped in them. And on this Covenant Sunday, we can make these words from Colossians chapter 1 into a prayer for one another. And they would sound like this as we finish. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. We ask him to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father.